We had an incredible time in Israel, but I think for a while it was hard to get the feel of it. You know, you think when you go to Israel, it's going to be that place where you think, wow, Jesus walked here. You know, this is holy ground. Northern Israel is very, very green. And I don't know about you, but when I picture Israel, I picture it being kind of dry and desert-like. And when we went to places like Caesarea Philippi, it was like the mountains, pine trees, gushing streams of water. And I could not get the feel of, you are in Israel. Even looking at the Sea of Galilee, kept on thinking, okay, Jesus walked here. You know, get that feeling, trying to drum that feeling up inside of me, you know. And it just wasn't coming. And I found that instead of having my faith kind of confirmed in Israel, you know, when you go there, you think, okay, now you've seen it, it's fact now, it really is true. That didn't happen. I think for me, instead of a confirmation of my faith, I have a new appreciation of all we have, that because we have Jesus. And I'll share more about that later on. But that's what really struck me. And there were a couple places that hit me hard. Most of the time in Israel, when a city is leveled because of earthquakes or war, they just build right on top of the city. So you're not walking on the actual streets where Jesus walked. You're up 15, 30 feet above that. In Jerusalem, at the wall, they have done some excavation so that you can go down in this tunnel, and you're actually walking on the very pavement that Jesus walked. And the wall, the Western Wall, is right there, you know, and I touched it, and Jesus probably, you know, ran his hand across it. And I remember being in one place there where I just felt like, you know what, I could take off my shoes and hit the ground here. This is holy stuff. And then there was another place where we were down ground level, where Pilate interviewed Jesus, and I just sit there and think about what happened in that room. It was just amazing. We went to Garden of Gethsemane. One problem, there are 430 people on this tour, so you kind of rushed around a lot. And for example, when we went into the Garden Tomb, it was, okay, six people at a time. Okay, you've got 3-4 minutes. Okay, next six people. And don't you picture when you go to the Garden Tomb, it's just you in the tomb, you know, praying and meditating. Well, so many times it just wasn't like that. It was like, get in, get out, look, move on. And I got kind of frustrated, so when we went to the Garden of Gethsemane, I just said, I'm not going to listen to Chuck teach, I'm just going off by myself. When you are in the garden, everything in Jerusalem is pretty close proximity, it's not way, way far away. And I was in the garden, and you can look right over to the temple, to the city, and I really started getting a feel of what it must have been like for Jesus to sit in that garden and pray. And to be able to look right across the valley to that city, to that temple that was supposed to be God's house. But God didn't live there. God wasn't wanted there. And to look over at a city full of people that desperately needed him and didn't even know it. And to be praying those prayers that he prayed in Gethsemane. And that kind of thing started to become more real to me. That as he looked at that city that totally rejected him, and look forward to the next 24 hours of all that humiliation, the spit, the slime of the spit, the mocking, the agony of the cross. And he could just look it over at those people that were going to reject him. So close. When the city of Jerusalem is divided up, the old city, into four quarters. There's an Armenian quarter, a Jewish quarter, a Christian quarter, and a Muslim quarter. When we walk through the Muslim quarter, very, very close proximity. You probably got about 6 feet of walking space. It's all covered between the little shops that they have. And you could just feel the bitterness and the hate. And one guy actually stopped me and he said, "You American?" And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "We don't like you." You know, and you could feel that. And it felt like if those people could spit at us, they would have. And I got a new appreciation of what it was like, Jesus walking down, carrying that cross. Because I always pictured, you know, not a lot of people around. Jerusalem is full of people. And there were more people in Jerusalem then than there are now. And you're just talking about just wall to wall people. And Jesus walking, carrying that cross. And those people hating him much more than the Muslims hated us Americans. And he took that. He started to get a real feel of all that he endured for us. And then it says he endured it What? For joy? For the joy of us standing before Him, of being able to present us faultless. That's amazing. So I really started to get a feel of all that He went through. Why don't you open up your Bibles to 1 John 2. And let me read to you from the New Living Translation, our text for today. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will continue to live in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship we enjoy the eternal life He promised us. I have written these things to you because you need to be aware of those who want to lead you astray. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and He lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you all things, and what He teaches is true. It is not a lie. So continue in what He has taught you, and continue to live in Christ. And now, dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ, so that when He returns, you will be full of confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame. Since we know that God is always right, we also know that all who do what is right are His children. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the body of Christ. Thank You for the way You have knit our hearts together with one another and with You. Thank You for all we have, because we hang on to that which we have heard from the beginning. God, thank You that we don't need any more than that. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, that one who comes alongside and comforts us and teaches us and does all we need Him to do. God, we are such a blessed people. And I pray that today, Lord, You would drive that message home to each one of us, Lord, that all we have, because of what has been taught from the beginning, because we belong to You. God, may we not look anywhere else, may we not look to anyone else, just to You. And thank You, God, that when we look to You, You meet every need that we have. We do walk away satisfied. So drive it home to us, Lord. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 24 begins with this word, therefore. So we know John's referring back to a point that he's already made. And the previous verses cover a lot of what this week's lesson covers. It's the fact that there's antichrists out there. There's deceivers out there to lead the church astray. But we have the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, John's saying there's two safeguards we have as Christians to guard us against falling prey to false teaching. That which we have heard from the beginning, the gospel, the teachings of the apostles, the original and only word of God. That's the first safeguard that we have. To stick with the teaching you heard that brought you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the first place. I was listening to Carrie and Monica's tapes yesterday. Put them in the Walkman, and I was walking around the house doing the dishes and the laundry and all of that. And they were really good. But one thing came across in both of those tapes is they love the Word of God. Did you pick that up when they were talking? And we want these shortcuts all the time. We want the peace and we want the joy. But what's the general message? Abide, abide, abide. You know. And when you abide, you get excited like Carrie and Monica are. Because that's the answer. And John's saying it again. Stick to what you've heard from the beginning. It's Jesus. It's the basic gospel. Abide in that and you'll be fine. And if we could just get that, we'd be doing really, really well. And as Monica brought out last week, what's that dividing line between Christianity and other religions or cults is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. That separates us. That's the truth. Our guide in Israel, really neat guy, knew the Word of God very, very well, both Old Testament and New. But he wasn't saved. And we sat and had lunch with him one day. He was very, very open. He loved the communion service that we had and thought it was really neat. And I'm like, well, how can you teach all this Old Testament stuff and New Testament stuff and this stuff about Jesus and not believe in Him? And he said, we just have a really hard time believing that Jesus is God. You know? And that's the key. That's the thing that trips everybody up. And he's like, I don't understand how that could be. And Dale said to him, so it's too hard for God to become man. He's like, well, I don't know, you know. We talked to him, and I looked at him at one point, and I said, so for you, the tomb is not empty. And it was interesting, because I thought he was just going to say, yeah, it's not empty. But he looked at me, and he said, well, that's a good question. I don't know. No. The tomb is empty. And that was throwing him, and it was causing him to have enough doubts, because he knew the facts of the New Testament. And he looked at that tomb, and he thought, you know, nobody's in there, and these Christians have this joy that I don't have. And he's real open. He's still struggling, because in his mind, you know, how could that be? And he's leaning on his own understanding. And it's interesting, you talk to him about Jesus being the Messiah. And for the Jews, the Messiah doesn't have to be God. They're just looking for a deliverer. The Messiah for them will be the one that rebuilds the temple to some great, powerful man. We asked them why in 1967 during the war the Israelites didn't just come and just bomb the Dome of the Rock and get rid of it, because that's what's getting in the way of rebuilding the temple. And they said, well, the Messiah is going to do that. One of their fears is they don't want to go against billions of Muslims with only 6 million Jews. But the other thing is, they said, well, we're waiting for the Messiah to do that. So this political figure is going to raise up, rebuild the temple, and the Jews are going to accept him as the Messiah. But it's Jesus. Jesus is God. And they don't see it. So John's saying, stick to what you've heard, the original teaching, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The false teachers within the church didn't do this. They didn't stick with the original teaching. Salvation comes from a heart belief, a commitment to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that he became man, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again, proving to the world that he is who he said he is. Nobody else could do that. And that's what we have heard from the beginning, and that's what John is saying. Just stick to that. Stick to those basics. That's all you need. We need nothing more as far as salvation is concerned. But man seems to want more. In Matthew 19, remember the Pharisees came to Jesus wanting another way out of marriage. Isn't there something else besides adultery? And Jesus' reply was, haven't you read? He takes them right back to the basics, the beginning. But for some reason, when we look at the Word of God sometimes and think, oh, it's changed, or I want more, I want something else. One way we can identify a cult is that it either completely ignores the basic gospel message, or it treats it as deficient, that it needs something else to be added to it. And John basically writes, stick with the simple gospel. Now, in a way, this is kind of a tricky verse. It's hard to get a hold of. In understanding this letter, it's important to keep in mind the circumstances around which John's writing. False teachers had come into the church, and people were starting to doubt their salvation. Ever struggle with that? I mean, that thought that really only good people should go to heaven. Really only people that have attained these certain things. You know, in our minds sometimes we start thinking that way. And see, these false teachers have come in and said, you need something else. You're not telling me that just because you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven? And when we're not sticking to the simple truth, we start going, yeah, well, it does make sense. I should have to be kind of wonderful, at least a little bit, to go to heaven. I'm going, yeah, you need this too. And see, these people are coming into this, and people that were not abiding start thinking, yeah, my life does feel lacking. Because we feel lacking when we're not abiding, even as Christians, don't we? And so we start going, okay, maybe I do need something else to fill that void. So when someone comes in and starts telling you those things, your faith starts wavering. I mean, are you saved just because you believe in Jesus? Yes. So in verse 24, John says, stick to the basic gospel, abide in the basic gospel. Now, the translators in this passage have used words like abide and remain and continue. But the Greek word that they use for all of those, it's the same word. It's the same word we translate as abide. So every time you see continue in or remain in, it's that same word, just saying abide. Dwell in, make yourself at home, with Jesus. Simply stated, if you continue walking in the basic gospel, it's proof that the basic gospel is in you. And if it's in you, you will continue walking in the Lord. Or, if you're saved, you'll act like it. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so, you have tasted, you see that the Lord is gracious. Those are God's instructions to new Christians and to old. It says, desire the word. That's how you're going to grow. And he says, you desire the word and you grow. You'll see what? See that God's mean? See that God's got all these harsh demands? No, it says you'll see that the Lord is gracious. That's how you'll grow and you get to know the goodness of God. Not by a supernatural experience, not by doing great works. The experiences and the works, they follow, but they're not something we look to. Our concentration needs to be on God's word. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He has given us what? Some of the things we need? No, it says he has given us all that we need. If you abide in the basic truths of the word, you'll have fellowship with the Lord and you won't doubt your relationship with him. And your ears won't be tickled by the false doctrines that come along. Why? Because you're satisfied with what you have. See, it's when we're not satisfied that all this other stuff starts looking good to us. Know the song, I will delight in the law of the Lord. What? I will meditate day and night. Then, the result of delighting in the Lord, like a tree firmly planted, I'll be grounded in your word. People fall when we're not abiding. Our ears are much more subject to tickling because our lives are lacking the fruit of the Spirit. So instead of turning to the Lord for fulfillment, we look elsewhere. I've been reading a lot in 1 Samuel lately, and I look at Saul's life. And every time he was lacking in the Lord, or the Lord wouldn't meet his needs, instead of turning to the Lord and saying, what's wrong, I need to get back to you, he starts looking elsewhere. And he messed up his life by doing that. You won't look elsewhere if you're abiding. You won't want to. So that's why Satan first tries to pull us away from abiding. See, as Christians, we don't normally fall to those big temptations immediately, do we? You know, want to go out and have an affair? Absolutely not. I'm a Christian. So what does he do? Pulls us away from that abiding and that love relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we start having a lack in our lives and we start looking all over to fill that hole. But what do we need? When we start feeling that lack, we need to get back to what we have heard from the beginning. Back to the Lord. In Acts 17, we have the account of when Paul went to Athens and he stood on Mars Hill. It says that the people took Paul to the place of the philosophers, saying this to him, may we know what this new doctrine is, for you bring certain strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or tell or hear a new thing. After we left Israel, we went to Greece, and we went to Mars Hill, and we went to Corinth. And that is one pagan country. It says in 1 Corinthians that the Jews seek a sign. And I noticed that talking to the Jews. Even our tour guide, when we talked to him, he said, what do you think of Benny Hinn? I went to one of his miracle services, you know, and he's got power. And they were impressed with the signs. And then we go to Greece, and it says the Greeks seek wisdom. And they're into all these different philosophies and all this head knowledge. And I looked around with all the gods that are still there. And they don't worship those gods anymore. They worship different kind of gods. But it's a pagan city. It is a very immoral city. the pornography is just all over the place. And interesting, here we have pornography, but it's in a certain section of a store. In Greece, it was just all over. We were going to different islands, and I was buying a coaster with the name of the island at each one. And neat coasters, lighthouses, you know, Mediterranean scenes. But right amidst all of the good coasters, just filthy stuff. And it got to be where you were afraid to walk in a souvenir store because you just didn't know what you were going to see. And I looked at, we were standing on Mars Hill, where Paul preached about the unknown God. And you look, and oh, maybe a football field away is the Parthenon with all these gods up there. And you could really start getting a feel of what Paul was dealing with. And I started really understanding, too, how important it is to know who you're talking to when you're presenting the gospel. Because the Greeks have no Old Testament background at all. If Paul would have come to them and started preaching about, well, you don't need a sacrifice anymore, Jesus Christ is a true sacrifice, they would have looked at him and said, what are you talking about? But he looked around and he saw the culture. He's looking. These guys are all head knowledge. They're worshiping all these gods. They need to know the true God. They were so lost. And what's very sad is I think, okay, these cities received the pure gospel 2,000 years ago. It's directly from Paul. And I didn't see any change. It is a very, very sad place to be. It doesn't help to look for a new thing. And you won't look for a new thing if the old thing satisfies. And absolutely, without question, the only way the Word of God will not satisfy is if you're not abiding in it. And that's such a neat thing to know. It's not like, will I be satisfied if I get deep into the Word of God? Will I be satisfied if I abide in Jesus? Yes, guaranteed. No question about it. One place I see Satan getting to Christians where we don't even seem to see him coming sometimes is through books. A book is recommended to us or loaned to us, and it appeals to our flesh or our sense of reasoning. And all of a sudden we've bought the theory in this book, just hook, line, and sinker. And we need to beware. If it has even a hint of anything that is not in the Word of God, throw it away. Remember when Chuck was talking here a few weeks ago, and he was talking about how we start reading something and Satan kind of presents a truth? I'm going, yeah, that makes sense, yeah. And all of a sudden he starts slipping in the lies and we don't even see him coming. And we're still shaking our head going, yeah. And he's pulled us away and we're believing all these false doctrines. Beware. Keep that antenna up. When you start seeing something that's any hint it's not in the Word of God, trash it. I think that's a place where Satan is really getting a hold of us. So John tells us to let these truths abide in us, to be at home in us, to be comfortable with the truths. One of the fruit of abiding is assurance. So we have in verse 25, and this is a promise he has promised us, even eternal life. Now we'll cover the assurance that we have of eternal life later on in chapter 5. But it's important to see here that assurance is a result of abiding. And you know that. The more you're hanging out with Jesus, the more you know that you know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. There's no doubt about it. It's Jesus that promised to us eternal life, and verse 25 reminds us. So we shouldn't be looking to someone else's opinion or philosophy to find our way to heaven. It's Jesus. We should look to the one who has made the way for us to have eternal life and abide in what he's declared, nothing else. Then in verse 26, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. New International Version accurately translates this verse by saying, those who are trying to lead you astray. What do you think these seducers are like? Remember, we're not only talking about cults here, we're talking about people that are in the church. For us as Christians, the tactics of occultists are pretty obvious. But John's saying, now I'm talking about people that are within the church, that claim to be Christians. They are out to deceive you. Listen to the way Peter describes them in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is J.B. Phillips' version. But even in those days there were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you today. They will be men who will subtly introduce dangerous heresies. They will thereby deny the Lord who redeemed them, and it will not be long before they bring them on themselves their own downfall. Many will follow their flagrant immorality and thereby bring discredit on the way of truth. In their lust to make converts, these men will try to exploit too with their bogus arguments. Now look at 2 John chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, that does not mean when a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door, you are not to receive them in your house. What's your motive? Your motive is to teach them about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Now, if your motive is to invite them in your house and act like everything is wonderful, John's saying, don't do that. And he says, and do not give him a greeting. In other words, don't say, hey, God bless you. No, you don't want God to bless them. You want God to nail them and show them what the truth is. So he's saying, don't play games with people that are deceivers. Be straight with them. They need Jesus. Are you getting a feel of John's concern regarding false teachers? I mean, this is a serious thing. And sometimes we just let these false teachers go. It's no big deal. The Bible is very concerned about things. They and their teaching are not to be dabbled with. One of the words used to describe the false teachers is that they allure. Now, what does that word remind you of? It reminds me of the word lure. And it reminds me of what's a lure. It reminds me of fishing. Now, in fishing, it depends on what kind of fish you're trying to catch by what lure you use. And Satan knows the places for each one of us where we are most susceptible. He knows the kind of lure to use for each one of us as individual. Now think about a lure for a minute. At a glance, looks like the real thing. Can't tell between a lure worm and a regular worm. Looks exactly the same. You can't tell that they are deceivers. And now fishermen, just think about it. Fishermen don't bring the fish in right away when they hook them, do they? You know, they let them kind of run with the line. And Satan's like that with sin, isn't he? You know, hey, this is fun. I'm not getting nailed here. Lightning isn't striking. This is all right. And Satan does that same thing. He just lets us go. Let's just have a little fun. And all of a sudden, it pulls it up. Gotcha. You know, and he's got us. Just like he planned to do. Lures appeal to the flesh. Lures, those people who do that luring, use great swelling words. They promise liberty. They attract with promises. And we just fall right into it. It looks so good. But you always know that in that lure is a hook every single time. There's not a time that there isn't a hook in sin. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that these false teachers have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Paul says, from such turn away. Very often we think, oh, the loving Christian thing to do is to be accepting. I find that so often. I was talking to someone the other day, and I was being judgmental because I didn't accept their lifestyle. Oh, he says, from such turn away. Now listen who they target. 2 Timothy 3:6, weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Part of coming to the knowledge of the truth is by doing the word. We've got to start being doers, and then we have that power to be more doers. But these are the ones the deceivers target. The ones that are just kind of listening to anything that anybody will tell them. I remember one time that I was talking to a Jehovah Witness, and she said to me, you know, we're not really out there to talk to people like you. We're looking for people that are searching. And I wasn't searching. I'd found the answer. But see, they're targeting anybody that'll just listen, that has a little bit of doubt that they can get in there. And that's what these deceivers are looking for. Because they've got answers, don't they? They're all wrong, but they've got answers for people that are seeking. I remember talking to them one time about the Trinity, and they said, well, that doesn't make sense. And so often that's what we want, don't we? We want something that makes sense. Well, the Trinity doesn't make sense. Spiritual things don't make sense. They're spiritually discerned. So false teachers are looking for these unstable souls. 2 Peter 2:15 says that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. So John and Peter and Paul all say the same thing. Beware, watch out for deceivers. Stay away and stay with the right way, the original truths. If you abide in these truths, the lie is just like this blaring horn. You just identify it right away. You won't miss it. You won't get caught up in it. We go to 1 John 2:27. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So what's this verse saying? We don't need teachers? Can I just sit down? Don't need that. If we don't need teachers, then why go to church? We have the Holy Spirit. Why can't we just stay home? That's not what this verse is saying. If there was no need for teaching, John would have had no need to write this letter in the first place. The Bible would not talk about other teachers, would not talk about the gift of teaching. John begins this verse with, and as for you, or but as for you. He's contrasting the believer here with the false teachers. These false teachers believed to have something, taught that they had something the true believers did not. They had this higher knowledge. And John reminds the believers what they have is a special gift from the Lord. They have, we have an anointing which remains in us. We have the Holy Spirit. James 4:5 in the Greek confirms this by describing the Spirit as the one who has been caused to take up His permanent residence in us. And that is an awesome fact. In John chapter 4, we have the story of the woman at the well. The Samaritans worshipped God or believed God should be worshipped in Mount Gerizim. And the Jews believed that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. In John 4, verses 20 to 23, the Samaritan woman says this to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that it is in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to the woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know what, not, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And the hour has come, and I saw that. I think that what I learned in Israel more than anything else, we can worship Him in spirit. We went to the Wailing Wall one day, and that was an incredible sight. There's a division there. The men worship on one side, the women on the other. And many are holding their Bible and reading through the law, and they're moving like this because they're supposed to be worshiping the Lord with all their body, soul, and mind. And they're wailing and they're grieving before the wall. And I walked up to the wall and I just stood there. And it was a place. And I kept on waiting for this spiritual thing to happen, you know, because this is this holy wall. And it was so neat because it was like the Lord said, "I am not here in Jerusalem. I am here in your heart." Do you realize what we have because we have the Holy Spirit? We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to any holy place. He is abiding in us. And it was so neat, but it was so sad looking at these people striving and weeping before God, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't connecting after all they were doing. And that wall had people before him day and night, all night long. People weeping, praying to a God that they could not touch because Jesus is the way. And I thought, wow, I have the Holy Spirit. I can worship you anytime I want to, Lord. I feel so much more connected to you at a retreat or just bowing down and praying than these people do when they're standing before the wall. And that's what John is saying. These people are coming to you and saying you need something else. Wait a minute, you have the Holy Spirit. Think of what we have. Who needs this new knowledge when we have the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God living inside us? So John addresses here the second safeguard that God's provided for us to keep us from being astray. First one, the original truths. Second, the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit residing in us. That day, that time that we commit our life to Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2 says he seals us with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living inside. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says the same thing. The Holy Spirit is compared to oil. The oil that went into the golden candlesticks in the temple was an illustration of the same thing. The oil that provides life. The oil that provides power for the light. Every Christian in that sense is one who has been anointed, is one who is set apart by God. With the Holy Spirit living inside us, we have this check in us when something's off. And the more we abide in him, the more we are sensitive to that check. We can get pretty dull to it, can't we? But when we're abiding in him, we're very, very sensitive to that check. And you know, you have that discernment. Oh, this isn't right. I told you this story at the retreat about the city dweller who moved to a farm and he bought the cow. And shortly after he did, the cow went dry. And he went to a neighboring farmer and expressed his surprise. And the city man said, I can't understand it. You know, I've been so considerate of this cow. If it didn't need milk, I didn't milk her. And if I only needed a quart, I only took a quart. And then the farmer tried to explain to him that when you do that, it starts drying up. And so often we do that with the Lord. Well, I only come to him when I need him, and I only take what I need. And the Lord's going, no, you have the Holy Spirit. Come to me. Take all that I have. And the more we take, the more we abide, the more we are sensitive to him and all that he wants to do, the more joy we have. Holy Spirit is our teacher. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. But what does this phrase, all things, mean? All things does not mean everything we can know, secular and spiritual. It means all that you need to know. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what he has given us, all we need to know. We as Christians have a source of wisdom that the world doesn't have. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So John's telling them, you're holding fast to the truth because the Holy Spirit has been given to you to enlighten you and give you understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:16 encourages even further when it says, we have the mind of Christ. Is that incredible? Compare that to the knowledge, the highest of all knowledge of the world, to being able to have that privilege of having the mind of Christ. Think about all you have because you have that. It's amazing when you and I have the mind of Christ that we even allow someone else's teaching to tickle our ears. Faith, this sort of knowledge, is not dependent on another man's ability. This enlightenment only comes by the Holy Spirit. So John reminds the believers that we've got two safeguards available to prevent us from falling prey to error. Now, this is specifically speaking about erroneous teachings about Jesus Christ and necessities for salvation. There's a difference between deliberate deception and spiritual ignorance. Christians, even the best, get off in teaching sometimes. In Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila had to take aside Apollos and correct him. He was off in his teaching. But the basic teachings of the gospel are clearly provided to us through Scripture. And on those things, we can't waver and we can't compromise on those things that we've heard from the beginning. The Word of God is our objective experience. It's that safeguard provided by the Lord that has nothing to do with emotion or inward kind of perceptions. It's factual. We have the Word of God. And then we have the Holy Spirit as our second safeguard, and that's our subjective experience. It's that safeguard, that check that comes from inside. Not affected by anything happening on the outside, anything that we read. It's that check that comes from inside. And we need both, but we've got to have balance. R.A. Torrey said, "The secret of effectual living is knowing the power of the Spirit through the Word. The secret of effectual service is using the Word in the power of the Spirit. There are some who seek to magnify the Spirit but neglect the Word. This will not do. Fanaticism, baseless enthusiasm, wildfire are the result. Others seek to magnify the Word but largely ignore the Spirit. Neither will this do. It leads to dead orthodoxy, truth without life and power." We need both. We need the Word of God and we need the Holy Spirit. And we always need to run our subjective experience, that inward check, by Scripture. And if it doesn't check, then that inward thing that we think is a check by the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever contradict one another. So in verses 24 to 27, John's provided for us safeguards God has given us to prevent us from falling prey to false teachings. We have no excuse. And in verse 28, he writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Jesus Christ is coming again, and whether we are raptured or we die first, we will stand before him. I'm going to think, what will that be like? Revelation 20 talks about the account of the great white throne judgment. Here will be the judgment of all those who have died without Christ. Their names will not be found in the book of life. But that's not us. We are not going to stand before the great white throne judgment. Our judgment is in 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which has been built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." We will not stand before the Lord and give an account for all of our sins. That's the purpose of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. Our sins have been accounted for. They have been paid for. They have been wiped away as far as the east is the west. You will not stand before the Lord and have him run through all of these sins that you committed. It's done. Slate's clean. But we will stand before the Lord for the purpose of judgment, for the purpose of rewards. We were actually at the Bema seat in Corinth. And the purpose of that seat was after the Olympics. The Olympians would stand before that judgment seat to get the rewards for what they had done. Not punishment, but rewards. And Paul's talking about this in 1 Corinthians 3. Looking at the good that we have done in our Christian life, and how much is it have we done just for glory, for man's glory, for just trying to achieve? That's just all going to burn. It's a waste of time. But those things we did that were prompted by the Lord in obedience to him, he's going to give us rewards for. But we will all stand before him. If he came right now, would you be ready? That's what John's talking about. He doesn't want us to be ashamed at his coming. And really the way to determine that is if he came right now at this minute, what would be your reaction? Would it be, "Wow. Yeah, you've blown it. But it would be, wow, I'm so glad you're here, Lord. I'm so glad to be with you." Or it would be, "I wish you would have waited. I had some stuff to clean up. I needed to just work out that one sin." What's your reaction if he came right now, this minute? Would it be confidence? Or would you be ashamed? Would you, in what the literal Greek is, would you shrink back at his appearing? The false teachers that John was writing about would shrink back big time, wouldn't they? Think about not only sin in your own life, but deceiving others, leading others astray. That's a scary thing. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That needs to be our ambition. People are going to react to the Lord's coming in one of two ways, confidence or shame. Shame is shrinking away from his presence. In Matthew 22, we have the story of the marriage of the king's son. And the king sent out his servants, inviting all the people to the wedding. A lot of people didn't accept the invitation, so he sent them out and he said, okay, just go out there and invite anybody and everybody. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man that did not have on the wedding garment, and he said to him, how did you come in here without having a wedding garment? And it says this about that man. It says he was speechless. I don't want to stand before the Lord speechless. I want to just be glad. I want to look up into his face and see him smiling at me and just go, wow, I made it. No, that's what we want. This confidence, it indicates, it's the same word that was used in Hebrews, talking about the fact that we could come boldly before the throne. That's the kind of confidence John wants us to have when we stand before Jesus. It speaks of a heart attitude of a saint who lives so close to the Lord Jesus that there's nothing between him and the Lord when he comes. Nothing of known sin in our life when that rapture occurs. And to do that, we've got to have kind of a daily check going on. Lord, show me the sin. We've got to be walking in the light, like John has been telling us. And then we can stand before him with that confidence, that boldness. Because we're his. And I know he just loves us so very much. We have that privilege of coming before him even now. Do you feel that special to him? My son called yesterday, and Darla and Debbie know when my kids call, it doesn't matter what I'm doing, they interrupt. Now when a lot of you call, what do you get? Well, she's in an appointment right now. And my son said to me, you know, are you busy? Do you have things to do? I said, no, you have priority. You know, I'm here. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord, you know. We always have that privilege of just talking to him anytime we want. He never says, well, I'm dealing with something else right now, or go get your life together first. He goes, yeah, come on in. Do you feel like that when you think about standing in his presence? So John's building on the importance of walking in the light, walking in fellowship with the Lord. And he ends chapter 2 with these words, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Now this first no, if you notice there's two no's there, the first no in the Greek is oida. It's a factual type of knowing. And the second is that word we've become familiar with, gnosko, to know by experience. So he says, if you know for a fact that Jesus Christ is righteous, then you will know by experience that anyone who lives a lifestyle of righteousness is born of God. And don't you know that? You know, there is no way you and I can walk in a life of righteousness without being born again, without his empowering. Now we can walk for a little while in our own strength, but eventually we get drawn away. And that's what the scripture is saying. You see somebody walk righteously, consistently, they are born again. You can know it. He's also talking about the fact that we physically inherit that ability to be righteous. You ever notice family resemblances? You just inherit characteristics of your parents, whether you like it or not. You know, and then you've seen stories of twins where they've been separated at birth and yet they still have some kind of the same personality traits. And that's what it's talking about here. If you're born of God, that righteousness just is inside you. And you just walk differently. So when you see somebody walk differently and go, hey, that person knows Jesus. Righteousness is another one of those essentials, like walking in the light, loving others, as evidence of having true fellowship with God. A lot of blessings come to us freely in Christ, but if we want to enjoy and can continue enjoying him, then it says we must walk in a righteous manner. righteous living does not mean just moral living. Many of you know unbelievers that can live a pretty moral life, at least to some that even claim to be believers. But righteousness is talking about a quality, a kind of life that only Jesus lived. And we can walk like that too, having that compassion that goes beyond our own ability. Knowing we can do that, we can, and when you see that happening in your life, you go, wow, I know I'm saved. I know how I used to be, and now I have this power in my life to walk rightly. So in these verses, we see the difference and the consequences of falling prey to the lie or abiding in the truth. In abiding, we have the assurance of eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us all we know. We can stand before the Lord confidently, unashamed. We can walk righteously like Jesus. When we come to the Lord and receive Him as Savior, we receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who will teach us all things, who will remain in us, who won't leave. But we need to choose to remain in Him. And if we do, we will not be ashamed at His coming. Now that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? You know, look at all you have because you belong to Jesus. And when you start wavering, you start seeing something lacking in your life, look back to the original teachings. Don't look out there, because there's a hook and it'll get you. But look back to Him and you will again be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank You that only You can satisfy the longing in our soul. And God, thank You that You do. We are just a grateful people to think that we could stand before You, the Holy Almighty God, and not be ashamed. But since Your love and Your acceptance, in spite of who we are, Lord, in spite of what we've done, is such a wonderful thing. God, for each one of us, may we walk lives of, that just reflect our appreciation of all You are to us, Lord. And may we allow You to be even more and more in our lives. Praise You. All glory and honor to You, Lord. Thank You for making us Yours. In Jesus' name. Amen.